Morning. This morning's Bible reading is Judges chapter 16. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room. She called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now, you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I will become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head and wove them into the fabric and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep, pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such a nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." Then when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she went to the rulers of the Philistines. "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids off his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow, and after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to celebrate, saying, Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. So when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, Bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, O Sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow revenge the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached towards the central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshkatal in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had led Israel for 20 years.
Good morning. If I had my way, we'd be reading all five chapters from 13 to 16, but we haven't got all morning because it's a fantastic story. Samson is a bizarre lad, but he teaches us a lot of God and his ways. We need God's help to understand it sometimes because he's a pretty enigmatic kind of bloke. So I'm going to lead us now in asking God to help us as we look not just at this chapter that we just read, 16, but touch on the previous chapters from chapter 13 as well. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Please be with us now as we skim over the details of this fascinating character, Samson, that you used those many years ago. Please quieten our hearts and our minds, help us to focus and not to be distracted by what's already happened this morning and what we've got planned this afternoon or at lunchtime, but to be aware of your word and listening carefully to you so that we might grow to know you better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1999 film, would you believe it? Would you believe that I'm making a film reference? The Matrix. Yeah, so far it's a classic now. It's a classic. Anyway, so Matrix, the central guy, Neo, played by a very young Keanu Reeves there, is contacted by underground freedom fighters who explain the reality, that reality as he understands it, is actually a complex computer simulation called the Matrix, created by a malevolent artificial intelligence. The Matrix hides the truth from humanity, allowing them to live a convincing simulated and virtual life in 1999. Now they call it Twitter. While in reality, machines grow and harvest people to use as an ongoing energy source. And at a crucial point in the film, the leader of the Freedom Fighters, a guy called Morpheus, that's that dude there, he offers Neo two pills, the red pill and the blue pill. And he says to Neo, you take the blue pill, the story ends, you wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. So go back to the Matrix, basically. You take the red pill, he says, well, you stay in Wonderland and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth. Of course, Neo takes the red pill and is unplugged from the Matrix. But outside of the Matrix, in the real world, he finds that it's dirty and it's dangerous and it's miserable. And you can kind of understand that one of the other characters, a guy called Cypher, why he voluntarily returns to the Matrix, saying that ignorance is bliss, and takes the blue pill, goes back. Well, Samson is God's red pill. He's a wake-up call to his people, to the Israelites, who are asleep in a lie. Except Samson himself, he ends up wanting to be more like the blue pill, because he struggles to swallow the uncomfortable reality, and sometimes the miserable reality of being chosen by God. We see this as we come to a cycle that we've seen play throughout the book of Judges, a cycle where the Israelites do evil. God punishes them by sending their enemies to oppress them. They cry out. God raises up a judge to save them. They're good during the lifetime of that judge, but once he dies, they go bad again. They go back to bad habits. Only we've seen a little bit of a decline in this cycle, particularly with the last time round, last week when we looked at Jephthah, because basically the cycle broke a bit. They cry out, the Israelites cry out to God, but God goes, nah, I've had it with you constantly betraying me. You go and cry to somebody else to save yourselves, which they try and do. So they raise up Jephthah to save them, as we saw last week, with God only stepping in later on in the piece to give Jephthah the victory over their enemies. But this time, again, the cycle is broken again, because the Israelites, they start going back to their bad habits before the judge dies, before Jephthah dies. So that by the time we get to Samson, we see the Israelites, they are so far gone, no one's crying out for help at all. It's like they don't even think they need saving. They're so used to being under the Philistines, they're just used to being enslaved and happy with it by the looks of it. But God won't have it. He just won't have it. He won't let them sleep with the enemy. So he chooses Samson before birth, we're told in chapter 13, to be a Nazarite. He tells his mother that he's going to be a Nazarite for life. That is, he's going to be set apart for God, for his purposes, the purposes of beginning to deliver his people from the Philistines. And he's going to be set apart as a Nazarite, signified by never cutting his hair. So a razor will never touch his hair. He's God's hairy red pill that he's going to shove down the throat of the Philistines until they gag on it, which is basically what the Spirit does by supercharging Samson's already raw passion. He's a very passionate dude, Samson, and the Spirit winds him up and turns him into a whirlwind of furious destruction, and then points him at the Philistines to wreak kind of bloody havoc. And it's in this he's actually quite unique amongst all the judges. Now, the Spirit is never described as coming up on the other judges like he's described coming on Samson. We're told even at the first mention of the Spirit coming on Samson that the Spirit stirs him as he grows up. So we read back into chapter 13, he grew and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. One commentator remarks that the verb translated stir there, the basic meaning of the root, from a term meaning foot, is to stamp or pound. And so the Spirit pounds Samson, disturbs him, like someone is disturbed after waking from a nightmare. That's how the Spirit disturbs Samson, stoking his innate passions and desires into a kind of a near animalistic violence. Because there's no denying it, he's a man driven by his desires and his passions, as chapters 14 and 15 make pretty clear. right at the beginning of chapter 14, he sees a woman, a Philistine woman, he wants her. And he tells his parents, get her, I want her. When they suggest an Israelite woman instead, because Israelites weren't to intermarry with non-Israelites, they were meant to marry Israelites, he's like, nope, I want her. And it's telling what he says. He says in chapter 14, verse 3, but Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. He literally says, she's right in my own eyes, which is telling. Not right in God's eyes, not right in his parents' eyes, now stuff them, right in his own eyes. And he wants her, and he'll have her, and God actually uses this. Verse 4, his parents didn't know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. And so he does, so God does. God orchestrates things, banking on Samson's hot-headed short fuse, who ends up at loggerheads with the Philistines, that God then injects with superhuman strength, turning Samson from a Chevrolet Camaro, all posturing and thumping, as a hot-headed young man with, you know, muscles, into a Decepticon-smashing machine like Bumblebee, transforms him to do stuff like this. Spirit rushes upon him, he smashes everything, except he's less mechanical and he's more animalistic. He tears a lion in two, for goodness sake. We're told in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore a lion apart with his bare hands, as you might have torn a young goat. I think it's interesting to note the expected readership here. Those clearly familiar with how easy it is to tear a young goat apart. Any of those amongst us here? Anyone torn a goat? Chris Bowser did in the previous service. No? Nobody else? Okay. Well, if there was somebody here, I'm sure they'd say, yeah, it was easy. You could almost do it accidentally. We're told here that Samson did it to a lion. How did he do that? That's impossible. Well, it's not possible unless the Spirit of God helps you, which of course he does Samson, who ends up being, as when the Spirit of God comes upon him, this human whirlwind, a storm of passion and impulse, of yelling and fighting and tearing things and causing mayhem, an instrument of divine destruction, until it comes to a head with him facing off the entire Philistine army in chapter 15. They're really ticked off at Samson, and they storm into Israel's land, precisely into the land of the tribe of Judah. And the men of Judah see them coming and are like, whoa, fellas, what's going on? The Philistines say, Samson's going on, that's what's going on. Hand him over. So the men of Judah, they go and get him to hand him over, and it's at this that the dynamite is primed. So here we go, verse 13. We're told the men of Judah, they bound him with two new ropes, led him up from the rock where he was staying, and as he approached Lehi, that's the hill, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands, and boom! Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Ignited by the Spirit, Samson explodes into a frenzy of superhuman rage and destruction that's just so primal and furious. He's almost like a caricature of a man. Tearing off ropes like wax, finding a donkey's fresh jawbone. I imagine it may have been a live one, and he just tore it straight out of the donkey to pass by, and then kills a whole thousands of men with it, while the donkey looks on bug-eyed, sings a short, bloodthirsty song mocking them, ha ha ha, you bunch of donkeys, I've killed you all, and then chucks the jawbone away, probably hits a passing crow, as he, just so full of passion and rage, and he's snapping and smashing and swinging and swaggering. It's, with his strength, it's just inhuman, it's almost comical. But it's a dark comedy, because it's animalistic. As one commentator puts it, as a man seized by the spirit, Samson inhabits the borderlands between the civilized and the wild, between man and beast. It kind of reminds me of Wolverine. You know Wolverine? The X-Man? Yeah. I'm getting nods, that's good. In the film Logan. Now, he's meant to be the good guy, Logan, But you know, he breaks out in a berserker rage to take down the bad guys, and it's really hard not to wince at the animalism of his violence. And this is like Samson, except unlike Wolverine, Samson's driven to such animalism by the Spirit of God for the purposes of saving Israel. And I'm not sure that Samson particularly likes it or even wants it. I'm sure that we've all played that game at some lunch or dinner with people where you've you thought about if you could have any superpower, what would it be? I'm sure every one of us has asked that question. And I'm sure that there'd be many of us that would say super strength. But as Spider-Man, aka Peter Parker, learns, with great power comes great responsibility. And the simple fact is that with the Spirit driving Samson's super strength, Samson's responsibility, it's actually not a pleasant one. It means he'll always be at war with the Philistines, which is kind of the point of the first bit of chapter 16, where he superhumanly tears out the city gates of a significant Philistine city, Gaza, and puts them on a hill facing a significant Israelite city, Hebron. So Philistines on one side and the Israelites on the other, and this gate superhumanly placed on the hill between them as kind of a telegraphing, as a notice, putting the Philistines and the Israelites on notice. As long as the Spirit empowers Samson, there will never be peace between them. God will not allow his people, the Israelites, to sleep with the enemy. But years pass, and Samson tires of being the sand in God's oyster, the irritant to bring about the pearl of God's salvation. Like the rest of God's people, he wants to sleep with the enemy. He doesn't want to be at war with the Philistines. He wants to settle down and be like everyone else, to have a quiet life, to fall in love, which he does with Delilah, and live just like everyone else, which seems to be a large part of why he ends up telling Delilah the secret of his great strength, what the whole teasing Delilah with answers to his great strength is all about. It's as much about down to Samson's deepest desires, because yes, you know, Delilah nags him to death, but it's interesting to note the subtle shift in his language, particularly in the Hebrew, in verse 17. In verse 7, we're told, while he's still teasing Delilah, that he says he'll be weak like any one man. Any other man, any one man, like he wants to keep something of his own individuality, you know, his uniqueness. But in verse 17, it's interesting, he says he'll be as weak as every other man. And it's as he says this, it's like he forfeits even that, his individuality, and shows what's in his heart of hearts, that he wants to be like everyone else. So we read. So he told her everything, so that's what's in most of our translations, but it actually literally reads, and he told her all of his heart. No razor has ever been used in my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me, and I'd become as weak as every other man. See, Samson knows who he is, knows his calling. He knows what he's meant to be. But he's always resisted it. He's always resisted his destiny as a Nazarite, that he's set apart by God to fight God's enemies. He's never wanted to fight the Philistines as he was meant to. He wanted to mix with them. He wanted to have their women and party with them, finally settle down amongst them. And it's only been the Spirit that's rushed him into a frenzy to fight them. All he wants is what every man wants. Sex, love, and the freedom to live how he wants. But the things that set him apart and stopped him getting what he wants is his God-given destiny as a Nazarite, and it's just too much for him to bear any longer. That's why he tells Delilah, when he opens his heart to her, I don't want to be special anymore. Bring the nightmare to an end. Shave my head, make me like everyone else. Give me the quiet life. But of course that life is an illusion. He's still surrounded by enemies, and his only friend is essentially cut off with his hair. And Delilah wakes, as Delilah wakes him the final time, we read in verse 20, And she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He waked from his sleep and he thought, "I'll go out as before, shake myself free." But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. The quiet life without the Spirit constantly disturbing him turns out to be a living nightmare. What a fool. To give up the fight for a fantasy of sleeping safely with the enemy. But here's the thing. God won't let his people sleep with the enemy. And although Samson now sees clearer without his eyes that he was sleeping with the enemy, that they really were the enemy, God's sovereign grace nonetheless is still at work to save his people through Samson. We see that in verse 22. With the hair on his head beginning to grow again after it had been shaved. It's a very poignant verse. The man who wanted to be like everyone else won't be allowed to be. His hair starts growing back. And with it, God's determination to save his people from their enemies. Because Samson, as we read earlier, he cries out to God to help push down the pillars, and he kills many more Philistines in his death than he did in his whole life. He embraces his destiny once again. Yes, he's still motivated in part by revenge for his eyes, but he willingly sacrifices himself this time, and he partners with the Spirit in supernaturally bringing down the house. And that's what it looks like for Samson to stop resisting his destiny as God's chosen Savior and to partner with the Spirit. It's the opposite of a quiet life. It's being in the midst of judgment, defeat, and death, with God's enemies congratulating themselves, alone, forsaken, and mocked, stretching out his arms and defeating the enemy and delivering his people through his own death. Remind you of anyone? Of course, it sounds like Jesus. It even looks like Jesus. The man who once took what was right in his own eyes, now, without his eyes, gives to God what is rightfully his, the death of his enemies and the salvation of his people. More than any of the other judges combined, Samson, of all people, most obviously foreshadows Jesus, the Spirit-empowered judge. The judge who voluntarily stretches out his arms to sacrifice his own life to save God's people from the greater enemy of death by bearing the brutal and bloody vengeance deserving of their sin on that cross, and in so doing push the pillars of their guilt out from under Satan to leave him and his power to accuse us and to condemn us before God broken amongst the rubble. But Samson not only anticipates Jesus, he tells us something about faith. In Hebrews 11, kind of shockingly, Samson is commended for his faith. So what's so commendable about Samson's faith in these chapters? Well, maybe that he's said to have any faith at all, to start off with. Because I suspect, with his CV, we'd be suspect of his claim to be a believer. Tell me, would you feel comfortable having Samson come in here and sit next to you at church? What if we invited him up here to lead us in prayer? Would you say amen? He's broken almost every single BTS requirement, let alone biblical commandment. We'd be legally obligated to report him to the government, to the authorities, for abusing his authority. And we'd even, I suspect, understand if some denounced him as demonic. And yet he's a believer. Makes you think when we judge others who claim to have faith that maybe we should check our standards. Check to see that we're not being applying rules that God doesn't, being legalistic. When we look askance at a fellow believer as they light up a cigarette, or drink a bottle of wine, or drop the F-bomb, perhaps we shouldn't be too quick to judge. And instead praise God that faith is a gift our gracious God gives to many who we mightn't think are worthy of it. Secondly, it seems that while Samson frequently resisted his calling, at his lowest points, thirsty and about to die in the desert, as we see in chapter 15 at the end, after he's slain 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, and then later being the brutalized plaything of his enemies. At those times, he didn't turn to something else or to someone else to help him. He cried out to God. He found God's strength in his weakness, ironically, as the strong man. And maybe that's something commendable of his faith. Although, for all intents and purposes, he's a terrible example. His faith was alive in his lowest moment when he turned to God in his weakness and cried out to him for help. And that we too then, no matter how much to date that we might have resisted our calling to live as one of God's people, that our faith is alive too as we cry out to God in our weakness. And that perhaps it's as Samson's faith shines in this, in his weakness, that we learn something of the secret to sticking with God when life just seems to be a whole lot harder with God than without him. Because firstly, I think it's to accept that life with the Spirit is a war. As the Apostle Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The normal Christian life, it's not a quiet life. It's a life of conflict. Of conflict between the Spirit in us and the desires of our flesh. Because the Spirit actively works in us against the desire to do whatever we want, to do whatever is right in our own eyes. That means if you constantly feel the pull to embrace the quiet life, the life that everybody else in the world just seems to be enjoying, and you're tormented by the desires of your flesh and the shame of frequently falling prey to those desires, it's not a sign that your faith is defective or absent or even weak, or that you're not cut out to be one of God's people. In fact, it's probably the opposite. It means you're alive to God. Because verse 25, as Paul goes on to say, it's by the Spirit of God that, as we rely on Jesus, that we live. That is, that we're born into God's family, that we're his children, that we know his calling and his destiny. It was determined before we were born. And so as we live by the Spirit, then we're to keep in step with the Spirit. That is, we're to be who we are. We're to be God's Spirit-filled children, which, interestingly enough, is going to involve the fight of gentleness and self-control. Now, gentleness is strength under control. That's what gentleness is. It's to not give way to rage in the face of undeserved criticism, but instead to seek the good of those who are offending us. For an animal, to be gentle is to be tame. For us, it's to be self-controlled. Gentleness only comes into play when there's a desire to be angry, or when there's a desire to take what we want, no matter who else it affects. It's at this point that gentleness comes into play, and it's a fight. It's a fight to be gentle and self-controlled. A fight that perhaps we mightn't always win. But a fight that the Spirit will always disturb us to. So if you are fighting to be gentle and self-controlled, and wondering if you're not really meant to be one of God's people because of it, because you desperately want to just take what you want when you want it, like everyone else, but you, instead you don't, but then sometimes you do, and then you feel terrible about it, and then there's this torment, take heart. That war inside, that maybe sometimes makes you want to smash something and you yell at the frustration of it all and lose your cool and yearn for the blue pill. Take heart. It's probably the Spirit at work in you, fighting against the desires of your flesh, while simultaneously guaranteeing what is to come. So, at those moments, cry out to God in your weakness and in your torment. Acknowledge your anger and groan to God about the troubles that He's brought on you. And let the Spirit drive you in that anger to be gentle and self-controlled. Because as Paul writes elsewhere, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. For the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so it's worth persevering in the fight with Him against our sinful nature while we wait. I'm going to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is the perfect, Spirit-filled judge, who suffered the brutal and bloody vengeance deserving for our sin in His death, so that we might be forgiven. As those who trust in Jesus and have Your Spirit in us, please help us to keep in step with that Spirit, to recognize the war within as evidence of You by Your Spirit at work to bring our sinful desires of the flesh and the world to bear while we wait for Jesus to return. We thank You that the Spirit, in agitating within us against our sinful nature, yes, may cause us trouble and struggle, but is also a guarantee promising the eternal glory that You promise us in Christ, free from all struggle and strife. And so we thank You and we praise You for Your Spirit in us, and pray that You would give us the strength to keep in step with Him as we fight the desires of our flesh until the day Jesus returns. Amen.